Wilson said Luke 15 is going to be our passage this morning. We are taking these 4 weeks, the first 4 Sundays of May, in a very deliberate, intentional, very expectant way to come back to our vision and mission as a church. We do this every year, very deliberately, as I said, because we want to put our fingers on what we'd call the heartbeat of hope. What animates us? What drives us? What do we need to do to be aware of and participate in and delight in the work that God is doing in us? And so renewal isn't always a discovery of new things. Many times renewal is just seeing the same things you've seen with new eyes. And so we want to make room for that. What is our vision for this little expression of God's church here at the corner of Peace Haven and Robin Hood Roads? And it is that we want everyone to receive and thrive in the embrace of the Father. We want everyone to be equipped as disciples of the Son. We want everyone to engage the world by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so we revisit and renew that vision at very strategic and also very ordinary times, because we want that to sink deeper and to be embodied more fully. And so before summer scatters us a little bit, we want to reconnect and reroute in this vision. And this morning, we're going to take a look at what does it mean to be renewed in the embrace of the Father. The context of this parable that Jesus tells in Luke 15 is that tax collectors and sinners are drawing near to hear Jesus. They sense in him something different, something inviting, something life-giving, and they gather around him. At the same time, the folks who are the religious elites, the insiders, the Pharisees, and the scribes, they look upon the sinners that are drawing near to Jesus, and grumbling arises in their hearts. And they say, this guy eats with sinners. He receives them, and he'll sit at the table with them. Who does he think he is? And so this series of parables that Jesus tells in Luke 15 is designed to engage both of those groups of people in very different ways, but both of those groups of people. And it is invasive, and it's engaging, and it's perspective-shaping, and hopefully it's renewing for us all this morning. So let's give our attention this morning to God's word from Luke chapter 15, beginning in verse 11. Jesus said, "There was a man who had 2 sons. And the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all that he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And when he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I'll arise and go to my father, and I'll say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But while he was a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hands and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate." Friends, this is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Join me again now briefly in prayer. Oh, Lord Jesus, would you come and by a demonstration of your Spirit's power, make plain to us all that is said concerning you in this passage? Would you give us ears to hear, eyes to see, hearts to believe, overcome our weakness yet again? In your name we pray, amen. Greg Norman was one of the premier golfers of his day, the 1980s and 1990s. He held the number one ranking in the world for 331 weeks. That's a lot of weeks. He hails from Australia. His nickname was the Shark. The Shark, by my estimation, is not one of the warmest or most cuddly of animals. And that was a very calculated name for Greg Norman, because he was predatory, he was fearsome to his opponents. His competitors always thought that he was a bit aloof, and he would intimidate most other professional golfers with his ice-cold stoicism. In an interview about his manner, he said that he learned his tactics from his dad at an early age, that he used to see his father getting off of a plane or coming home from work, and he'd want to go and hug his father. And his father would stop the hug and extend a hand. And Greg said, my father would never hug me. He would only shake my hand. And commenting on his manner, his aloofness going into the 1996 Masters golf tournament, Norman snorted one time, "Nobody really knows me out there." And it was to his advantage. Well, in the 1996 Masters, he had the lead from start to finish, 54 holes down. He had a 6-stroke lead going into the final round, the final 18 holes. And this was going to be his coronation. He'd had 2 majors under his belt at that point. This was going to be his signature moment. This was going to be his defining experience. He's going to be his first green jacket for the Masters. And with a 6-stroke lead, he was really too far out in front of the field to really catch him. And yet, in that last round, he managed to blow a 6-stroke lead. He disintegrated into one of the most ghastly collapses in all of sports history. He lost not only to another golfer, but to his biggest rival, Nick Faldo. And Nick Faldo, on the final hole, the 18th hole, he sunk a 15-foot birdie that really was the nail, kind of the last thrust of into Norman's heart. He was up 6 strokes. He ended up losing by five strokes, an 11-stroke swing. And as Norman was coming to try to shake Faldo's hand to just get out of there and let the thing play out, as he goes to shake Nick Faldo's hands, Nick brushes aside the handshake, and he pulls himself and Greg into this warmest of embraces on the 18th green. And as they held that hug, both of them began to weep. And as both of them wept, Norman said that his heart changed a little bit. The next day he said, "I wasn't crying because I'd lost. I've lost a lot of golf tournaments before, and I'll lose a lot more. I was crying because I'd never felt that from another person before. I'd never had a hug like that in my entire life." At his absolute worst moment, trying to put a brave face on a disaster, looking for a customary cordial handshake, respectable, transactional, easily completed, easily released, easily moved on from into recovery, he was met with an embrace. An embrace from his chief opponent. An embrace that completely disarmed him. An embrace that moved him in a way that he'd never been moved before, that melted his resistance and provided a category for him that he'd never even had in his life, the possibility of intimacy, of being understood, of being welcomed at his worst, accepted when all else had fallen apart. Heretofore unknown, unimagined, unexperienced, he was embraced. Friends, you were designed. You were handcrafted. You were manicured for such a relational reality with the living God. Now, most of us settle for far less, don't we? The exact opposite we think is coming our way out of our cynicism, out of our learned disappointment, out of our accustomedness to brokenness. We think, well, that's just not available. And so I'll make do with little, even though so much seems to be on offer. It's easy to conclude, isn't it, that this is the way the world works. Disappointment and transactional handshakes are the best that we can do. And yet Jesus is coming very deliberately into the midst of this community, this world, even this community in this world, to say, that is not the way the world works. That's not the way the world was designed to be. And one day it will work the way it's supposed to work, because I'm bringing the kingdom to bear. It's breaking in. It is triumphing. It will heal. It will restore what has been lost because of sin. And so in Luke 15, he addresses these two groups of people, not experiencing the world of the kingdom, not experiencing the relational reality that Jesus' work on the cross makes possible, that his resurrection from the dead ensures us of. The tax collectors and sinners, verses 1 and 2, they're unembraceable, and they know it. They're aware of, not necessarily hiding it, but certainly weary of that, I believe. Weary of the half measures, of the constant vigilance just to compensate for the deficits they experience, the fleeting returns from scraping up what they can to fill those gaps and to manage those deficits. And they hear something different in Jesus. They begin to sense that there is more on offer than just scraping up enough to get by. And then there's this other group, the scribes and the Pharisees, who are not enjoying God. They're not softening and relieved by and comforted by his closeness and his welcome. They're not empowered to extend that to other people. Why? Because they think that they're beyond the embrace. They're too grown up. They're too astute. They're too obedient, too mature to receive a hug from God. That would be undignified. That would be immature. That would be beneath them. And more than that, it's just not necessary. They've traded a vulnerable dependence for a trained, dialed-in capacity for judgment and comparative righteousness. One group saying, we can't have that. The other saying, we don't need that. And so Jesus takes full aim at both of those groups, which I would imagine are alive and well in this room and alive and well in my heart. And he tells this series of three parables: the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost sons. And each of the parables has an increasing stake to it and an increasing revelation that there is something worth recovering, something that needs rescue, and that rescue is urgent and universal. It is God's relational delight that's at stake, the embrace of the Father that Jesus wants to restore. And so this morning, we want to bring our questions to this wonderful text. What is this embrace that we're made for? How do we receive it? How do we thrive in it? And so we begin with that first question. What is the embrace that we're made for that Jesus comes to enable and to empower? Well, as we look at the story that he tells, this climactic third story of the two lost sons, we see a very vivid and, I would say, accessible picture of what that embrace is. Despite the rash, self-interested, offensive, thankless demand from the younger son to cash in on what he thought he had coming to him, what he was entitled to receive from his father's estate, despite turning his back on his home, his father, his community, despite squandering the inheritance in reckless living, which if we read down to the end of the passage, the older brother gives a little bit more colorful commentary. He devoured the father's property with prostitutes. Despite shattering the relationship, the elder brother there in that last bit of the passage says, this son of yours, he won't even call on his brother. He just says, you think of him as your son. He's not really worthy to be called your son. He's forfeited that. Despite all of that, personally, he's welcomed. He's graciously accepted. He's extravagantly provided for. And there's an enduring delight that comes from the father to the son as a child welcomed home. That's the embrace. And we see it play out in Jesus' description of the return of this lost son. Verse 20, he was seen by the father while he was still a long way off. Isn't that the high water mark for love in our culture today? I was seen. People saw me. Jesus was all about that way before 2026. The son was seen by the father while he was still a long way off. And why was he seen? Because he was awaited for. He was desired. He was looked for by this father. You get the sense that he was studying the horizon morning, noon, and night, waiting for a figure to punctuate that horizon, a dot to appear. And so with vigilance and hope, the father has been scanning the horizon to see if his son would come home this morning, this afternoon, this evening. And he's met with compassion, not outright rejection, not a record of itemized wrongs that he had done and the cost of each one of those. He's not met with a demand for groveling in the dust. He's not lectured about his reckless, shameful, disgraceful wastefulness. He isn't given a menu of contingencies. As soon as you get this, then we can talk about that. He's just met with compassion. He's understood. And the father runs to him. He closes the distance. He doesn't wait for the son to draw nearer. And then we get there in verse 20 that the father embraces him. Literally, it says it throws his arms around him. He falls on his neck. And he kissed him. He showers him with kisses. Lavishes kiss upon kiss upon kiss upon kiss. This riptide of emotion has gone out and pulled the son closer to him. This word embrace is such an interesting word. Old Testament, New Testament. In the Old Testament, it's shorthand for restoring a family relationship, for renewing and strengthening a bond that has been compromised somehow. When Jacob is on the run from Esau because he's stolen Esau's blessing and he's lived it up and profited from it, and Esau is not, there's a scene of recognition in which Jacob is coming close to Esau and he knows that Esau wants to kill him and he has every right to do so. And it says that Esau fell upon Jacob's neck and he pulled him close and he kissed him. My brother is restored. When Joseph's brothers sold him into slavery, and he's languishing in Egypt, and he's suffering all sorts of injustices and wrongs, and he rises to a place of prominence, and his brothers come to him in a state of need, and Joseph finally reveals himself to him. It says that Joseph fell upon his brother's neck, and he showered kisses upon them. Brothers who had done him wrong, drawn closer in an act of care. That's what's happening here. That's the embrace of the father. And in verse 21, as the son confesses his unworthiness to be his son, the father just steamrolls ahead in this public, definitive, tangible reception as family, as a child, as cherished, as beloved. No one had given him anything hours ago, and now he's been heaped upon him gift after gift after gift. For his lost dignity, a robe of honor. For the bare feet of a servant who couldn't even afford shoes, the sandals of a son. For the hands that had wasted an entire inheritance in reckless living, a signet ring saying, you have authority, you have a place, you're a part of the family business once again. For this empty stomach that was on his hands and knees earlier, trying to compete with pigs for just a taste of food, a feast fit for a king. And the robe and the sandals and the ring and the feast are signs not just of forgiveness, break even, but of restoration. These gifts of grace have been lavished upon this son, the one who deserved them the least, received them from the Father's hand. That's the embrace of the Father. That's what you're made for. This picture of being wanted and regarded and met with compassion wherever you are, whoever you are, provided for, celebrated. God wants you to be secure and at rest and confident and to encounter the world from a position of being accepted and provided for and liked and loved. That's the embrace you were made for. When you see that, does something like, I don't need that, I've grown beyond that, does that rise up in your heart? When you see that embrace pictured in this passage, is something like, I can't have that, I'm too far gone, rise up in your heart? Jesus is saying in this passage, the embrace is for you. You can't have it, and you need it. That's what you're made for. Which brings us to that such important second question. Well, how do we receive it? If we can have it and we need it, how do we receive it? Quite simply, the answer is repentance and faith empowered by grace. Repentance and faith empowered by grace. And I love how it develops in this parable that Jesus is telling to reveal the heart of the Father and reveal the work that he's doing in the midst of these folks and in our midst this morning. Did you notice that the younger son develops quite a speech in his desperation? And he's got a good speech going there in verse 18. Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you, and I'm unworthy to be called your son. And the conclusion is, treat me as one of your hired servants. He still thinks the greatest matter is the money that he's lost. And if we can deal with that deficit of funds by some sort of restitution plan, we can salvage some semblance of relationship moving forward. And that is often our default view of repentance, isn't it? It's a work done by humans to appease God, to pay back what we owe him. And we offer it with conditions. I'll do better with terms. If I don't do this, you can do this to me. And here's some reparations to make things right again. We can think about repentance as an atoning work that we do, a sacrifice we bring, by which God then makes us right once more. And this whole parable blows that conception of repentance out of the water. And in fact, when the rabbis would read the New Testament and read this parable, what they found so distasteful, so weak, so incomplete about Jesus's picturing him receiving sinners and tax collectors and people like me and you into his family was that they didn't have a sacrifice to bring. There was no compensation offered, no atoning work done. And we see that here in the passage. Before the promises of behavior modification are out of his lips and into the ears of the offended father, before he has a chance to practice his rehearsed speech, sincerely deliver it, the compassion and the embrace and the kisses. And so grace always comes before our repentance, and it always informs our repentance. It always empowers our repentance. And as the father is embracing him and kissing him, the son then begins to make his confession with one major revision. What does he leave out? He no longer says, "Treat me as one of your hired servants and we'll be even." As he's being treated as a son, as he's been being loved as a child, as he's been being welcomed as one who's been lost and is now found, one who is dead and is now alive, he has a truer sense of his sin, that he's not worthy, and yet in his unworthiness, he's loved. And so he takes out that part about, here's a way to get even once more. No more bargaining, no more negotiating, no more compensation. No longer, the lost money is what's really keeping us apart here. He realizes in that moment, the shattered relationship that he cannot heal is the gravest thing. And that restoration is a pure gift of grace. In fact, compensation at this moment would be a tone-deaf insult to such a father in the face of such lavish love. How do I receive the embrace of the Father? By realizing there's nothing I can do to make it right. And simply, with the empty hands of faith, say, "Lord, love me like that. Treat me like that. Meet me like that." Now, I can say that 100 times, "God loves you as you are." I can hear that 100 times. I can give great devotions about that, and it can glance off of me just like it can glance off of you. But when we see exactly how the Father loves, it gets beyond those defenses a little bit. From the moment his son would have entered the village, he would have been seen as a traitor. He would have been seen as one who's come to do more violence upon the family and the community that perhaps this father was the backbone of. And he would have been taunted. He would have been humiliated. He perhaps would have even been met with violence. As he entered the town, there would have been a gauntlet of folks he would have to pass through to come out to see this guy come back, ashamed and disheveled as he was. And I can imagine as that son would have passed through that gauntlet of people, the temptation would have been to say, no, I've got a restitution plan. Just let me get it out into the public. Let me just say what I'm going to do to make things right. And they would have said, okay, well, let's see what you got. But the father doesn't let any of that happen. He runs to meet his son. In this culture, officials with this kind of power never ran in public. They have these long flowing robes. They wouldn't pick those up and run. And yet the father runs in public, a cultural humiliation for himself. Aristotle said that great men never run in public. Okay. The father runs. And in doing so, he makes himself the laughingstock. He takes the humiliation from his son onto himself. Through these series of dramatic actions publicly done, he's trying to move his son from a place of rejection and abandonment to a place of acceptance and embrace. That's what Jesus does for us. He takes upon himself the humiliation on us so that we can at least have a space to consider the free offer of the gospel. That's what changes repentance from repentance unto hired handedness into repentance unto life. The wonderful definition from our shorter catechism. Repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin, in apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, with grief and hatred of his sins, turns from it unto God with full purpose of an endeavor after new obedience. It doesn't say repentance unto being a hired hand. No, a deeper sense of the grievous nature of our sin, we turn from it unto Christ and we apprehend his mercy. That's how you receive the embrace. And when you do, when you realize that there's nothing you can do to make it right, you're at liberty to be honest about all the junk that's inside. You're more aware and more free to declare that. and quicker to ask for that grace again and again and again. How do we receive it? By repentance and faith, empowered by the finished work of Jesus, empowered by the grace of God. Quickly and lastly, how do we thrive in that? Well, we see there in verse 23 that the way that the Son was intended to revel in the grace that had been lavished upon him was to enjoy in a glad way a huge party, a celebration, a soiree, an extravaganza, a gala to fete the free grace of the Father. Did you know that every Sunday morning we throw a couple of parties, 8:30 and 11, and thank the Lord we're going to have one party for the rest of the summer at 10 o'clock. Don't miss the party. That's what worship is. Now, you might yawn your way through it. You might struggle to get up and come to it. But the intended purpose of worship every week is to come and celebrate the lavish, extravagant, free grace of God extended to us that makes us into his children and confirms us as his children over and over and over again. That's why we talked about celebrating the sacrament of baptism. We'll celebrate the sacrament of the Lord's Supper because it is a fiesta of grace. That's how you thrive in it. You make much of it. And then you enjoy the grace. What is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And so we celebrate in order to thrive. We enjoy in order to thrive. And yet we also see that part of that celebration and that enjoyment, even built into the fabric of this parable, is that we extend that grace, we extend that embrace to other people. And this is the tragic, lamentable, cautionary tale of the elder brother in verses 25 through 32. He's not lost in the far country, wasting his father's money. He's lost just outside the doorstep of home. He hears the music and the celebration and the gladness. He hears the party going on. And his only thought is to grumble and to complain and to accuse and to miss out on the party. In fact, the reason why the father brings the calf to be slaughtered, to be used, is because the calf was so big that just one or two people couldn't feast on it. It would all go to waste. He had to invite the whole town to come in for the big party. It was built into the fabric of celebrating and extending that care to others. And so, friends, one of the ways that we thrive in the embrace of the Father is we extend the embrace to other people. We're blessed to bless again. We're welcomed to welcome again. We're embraced to embrace again. Rather than scrutinize and judge and squander the riches of grace in sideways glances to assess the embraceability of certain people, we're supposed to extend that embrace freely to those around us. And so here's the constant danger, isn't it? Prodigals are always in danger of becoming elder brothers. And so without celebration and enjoyment, grace becomes an entitlement. It becomes a possession. It's got to be given away to those around us. How do we thrive in the embrace of the Father? We thrive by extending it, by taking the party to new folks, by making room for more people to come in and get in on what we've gotten in on. Leslie Newbegin says this, if we were to know God as he truly is, know him in the intimacy of personal communion, know him with the intimacy with which Jesus knew the Father, then the sin in the world somehow has to be taken away. Friends, Jesus is saying the sin of the world has been taken away. Receive that. Thrive in it. Extend it to others. We pray this in Jesus' name. Pray with me. Father in heaven, help us to receive your embrace once again. Help us to thrive in it. Lord, help us to see others welcomed into your kingdom. We pray it in your name. Amen.